And we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I think the passage which I gave Joan for the welcome sheet is chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. In fact, I'm going to stop at verse 10 because I think there's plenty there to cover. Anyway, let's read through Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. This too I carefully explored. Even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favour. The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonially clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Good people receive the same treatment as sinners, and people who make promises to God are like people who don't. It seems so tragic that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. That's why people aren't more careful to do good. Instead, they choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There's nothing ahead but death anyway. There's hope only for the living. As they say, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. So go ahead. Eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. Whatever you do, do well. For when you go to the grave, there'll be no work or planning or knowledge or wisdom. Isn't that fantastic? Puts a smile on your face. It's good to see. Let's pray together, shall we, just briefly. Father, we want to pray for ourselves as we come to Ecclesiastes here. Lord, we read it and we're just lost, really, over some of the logic here. But anyway, Father, we want to pray that you'd use it to speak to us, speak into our hearts, just identify those wrong attitudes that we have and point us, lead us again back to the Lord Jesus. We want to pray as well for Phil and the team through in the Sunday school this morning. Lord, would you help them to communicate your word clearly to the children? Lord, may the children themselves engage well with the story. Lord, may they feel able to ask questions that are on their minds. Lord, and may you reward their hearts with your love and your presence. So be with us all now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good news is that it's our last week in Ecclesiastes. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to speak on next week yet. I've got a couple of ideas. But we've seen how Ecclesiastes is one of the most depressing books in the Bible. We've seen how the writer is convinced that everything is meaningless, pointless, devoid of any value whatsoever. And we've seen him pursuing meaning and questioning all the wisdom that he's received about life under the sun, as he calls it. I don't know about you, but along the way, lots of kind of modern TV things have come into my mind. I'll just mention a few of them for you. Leonard Rossiter in The Rise and the Fall and Rise of Reginald Perrin, you know, faking his own death to escape the great, lovely, super false optimism of Sunshine Desserts Company that he works for. Or Chandler in Friends, commenting, well, if I don't input those numbers, it doesn't make much of a difference. Or Kevin MacLeod, following families giving up on the rat race to escape to the wild, because life here is just meaningless, that rat race. Or Pierre in War and Peace. I think you've been watching that, it's a little bit racy. Trying desperately to find some meaning to his aristocratic life. Romance, gambling, philanthropy, Freemasonry, warring, but all of it ending up, well, him ending up a lonely alcoholic, really. Today we look at the broadest topic of all, life and death. Because the writer here, who calls himself the teacher and presents himself as no less than King Solomon, is convinced that death renders the days of our life meaningless. And he has that little phrase, doesn't he, in verse 9, all the meaningless days of life. If you're reading the Hebrew, you'd actually see that that little phrase comes up not once but twice in that verse. He repeats it just to emphasize it, just to make sure that we haven't missed it. And then he blames God for it all. He says that these are meaningless days of life that God has given you. So I don't know if you've ever felt like Reggie Perrin, tempted to fake your own death, or maybe like Chandler, tempted to throw a sickie, or maybe like Kerry McLeod's family, to chuck it all in and go and live somewhere completely bonkers in the hope of trying to find some meaning to life, or maybe drink yourself into the ground like Pierre seems to do in War and Peace. I can certainly tell you them from experience that depression robs you of any sense of value in what you do, as well as the energy to put into what you're doing. But I can tell you something else as well, and that is that I'm convinced that Mr. Teacher's views here are fundamentally flawed. So if you share his pessimism, then I've got good news for you today. I want to draw out this morning a few things to show that life is not ultimately meaningless. That you and your life and your actions, they matter. They do matter after all. In many ways, when the teacher says there's nothing new under the sun, he's right, because questions about meaning and life that you might struggle with are the same ones that the teacher has here. And he wrote this stuff 3,000 years ago. But there is one fundamental thing which has happened, which maybe Solomon at least should have foreseen, which has changed everything. And that is the coming of Jesus in history. And that it's him. Not a list of commands, not some vague philosophizing about God, but him, which is at the heart of the Bible and the heart of the Christian faith. And so all those questions that we have, all those doubts about meaning and life and whatever, ultimately they relate to him. He's the one who makes human life and death meaningful. So we're going to look at that this morning. So the first thing I want to bring out is that your actions do matter. And I'm just focusing really here on verses 1 and 2, that first paragraph. Your actions matter. See, the teacher says, no one knows whether God will show the godly and the wise favour for their action. No one knows that. And he goes on to point out that the same destiny, i.e. death, awaits everybody everywhere anyway, so it doesn't really matter how you live and how you act. He has this basic assumption, which maybe is fair, sounds fair. His assumption is that God should show favour to the good and to the religious and oppose the wicked and the irreligious. In fact, in the original Hebrew, again, his word favour here, it's really two words. It's love or hate. What does God think about you? Does he love you or does he hate you? But no one knows, he says, whether God will show you favour. And so he has this sense, just picking up a couple of words from verse 3, it seems so wrong, so tragic, for everybody to share the same fate. You know, we empathise with that because we're angry if people aren't held to account before they die for what they've done. You know, 75 years after the event maybe, men in their 90s are still being brought to trial for being accessories to the Holocaust. It's just for them to be tried. But if they die first, in our eyes, they've got away with it. Well, what about those peers that we've been reading about in our press recently who have been investigated over child offences? Or at least there's these suspicions about them over child offences, and now they're dead. And we can't follow them up, and we can't bring them to justice. That's it. They've gotten away with it. And this is what you get if you view life from under the sun, the way that the teacher does here. But it's a limited view. A view of life under the sun is a limited view. It judges life from the perspective of us human beings. We all look up and we see the sun in the sky. We're looking up, you know, and we can't really look around. We look that far. We can't see further than the ends of our aging noses. We are kind of limited by where we are and who we are. You know, to the eyes of a human, life lasts typically, about 80 years? And after that, life ceases. You know? For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God's favour, in the eyes of someone like the teacher here, is gauged by how long he lets you live for. And that's completely unpredictable, isn't it? So where's the good news in that? But you see, there is good news, because the Bible is very clear that life doesn't end there. Those 80 years are not the be-all and end-all. And neither does justice end there. The very end of Ecclesiastes, written not by the teacher, but by someone who was critical of him, says this. This is chapter 12 and verse 14. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Jesus himself spoke of how we'll face judgment after death before God for what we've done, which is good news, because it does save what you do from being meaningless. It does mean that those people cannot get away with what they've done. Your actions matter. Your choices, your love, your prayers, they matter. And in Jesus, then, and in the cross, what we see is a sign of two things. Firstly, that sign of love, undermining the teacher's words with the truth that God has showed his great love for you in the cross. Again and again, the New Testament says that God loves you. We know God loves us because he sent his son to die for us. Everyone's actions are in God's hands. Doesn't matter whether you're saint or sinner, like the teacher's talking about here, because God loves you and he sent Jesus to die for you. And that he did this so that anybody who believes in him, whether saint or sinner, will receive his loving favour, not his hateful wrath. So it's a sign of love. And the other thing is that it is a sign of justice. Because there at the cross, we're told that all human sin, wickedness, disobedience to God, was punished. On the negative side, Jesus' death shows you that you're a sinner, whether you accept it or not. But on the positive side, he was punished so that you need never be. So your life cannot be meaningless. Your actions cannot be meaningless if God thought it was worth sending Jesus to deal with the consequences of your actions. And if God loved you enough to do that, your actions matter. Here's the second thing. Looking at the second paragraph, verses 3 and 4. Your very life matters. The teacher says it's so wrong that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. You know, everyone is eventually going to crash headlong into the same wall. Eventually. And the prospect of death, he says, sends us all mad. Evil twists us into making the worst of our short lives. You know, so he says, well, you know, you may as well be a mangy old dog as a proud lion. It doesn't really matter. A live dog's better than a dead lion. What I think he's saying is this, that if his first point was that it doesn't matter what you're like, saint or sinner, dog or lion, everyone shares the same destiny. The second thing he's saying here is that the only thing that then does matter is whether you're alive or dead. If you're alive, better to be a live dog than a dead lion. But he says this, doesn't he? He says, there is nothing ahead but death anyway. But what if he's wrong? What if he's wrong? What if death is not the great ending to life under the sun that the teacher imagines? Because then there could be hope. There's a good chance that, like me, you grew up with Tom and Jerry cartoons. And of course, the brilliant thing with the cartoon is you can do all kinds of things in animation that you can't do in real life. So, you know, you can get the full imprints of Tom's face on a frying pan. Or you can flatten and then fold Jerry into a paper aeroplane. Or somebody can run through a door and leave the exact shape of themselves in the door, you know, as they burst through to the other side. That last thing about running through the door, call me mad. Curiously, that's often how I picture the gospel. Because if death is like this wall that you kind of hit, then the good news is that there is a hole in it, and it's a cross-shaped hole. The Bible tells us Jesus died. It also tells us Jesus rose from the dead. But it's not like Jesus kind of hit the wall and bounced off. Maybe like the frying pan or something. No, he bursts through death like that cartoon door, and he leaves a hole in it in his own shape, in the shape of his cross, for us to go through too. And so the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope that death need not be the end. And it also gives us the way that we have to follow, following the way of Jesus in order to pass through death to life. 1,000 years after the teacher wrote this, the Apostle Paul wrote about hope and Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians. This was something that came to mind as I was preparing. This business about hope and death. Let me just find the right verses. Verse 16 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians says this: if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied than anyone in the world. He says if Christ isn't alive, it's helpless. Everything is hopeless. But in fact, he then says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest of all who have died. In other words, everybody who follows Christ is going to have the same destiny as Christ. We're all going to make it through that same gap in the door by following Christ into new life. Death isn't the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's only the end of the beginning. And your life matters to God so much that he sent Christ not only to die but also to rise from the dead, so that you too can rise from the dead through faith in him. We do all share the same fate, in that we will all die. And when that's going to be, well, who knows? There is a sense that doesn't escape me at funerals, that death is somehow unjust or unnecessary. There's something wrong about it. But you have before you today this choice, whether just to give up the ghost on life, if you like, or hold out hope that there is more to it than that. And the only person who can give you this dead sure hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death and appeared to his bewildered followers, proving he was alive. Life can't be meaningless if it ain't over when it's over. So your actions matter and your life matters. Verse 5 and 6, just very, very simply, you matter. You matter. We're more than the sum of our actions. We're more than the breath in our bodies. We're people with relationships and memories and achievements and more. But the third reason the teacher says as to why life is pointless is that you have no further rewards to all your hard work and no one's going to remember you anyway after you die. Not that that matters, of course. You aren't going to care because you're going to be dead and the dead know nothing. It's interesting that in verse 6, the teacher boils life down to three things: loving, hating, and envying. The good, the bad, and the ugly in life. I wonder what proportions he had in mind. You know, at least straight thirds. What's more is my life, I don't know. But does it matter anyway? Well, no, in the view of the teacher, you know. If you're all envy and not much hating or loving, you know, or whatever, it doesn't really matter because you're still quickly forgotten. You don't get anything good for the good that you do anyway. You have this thing of, you know, we all live inside our own heads. We can't imagine how people are going to live without us. And then when you're dead, we would quite soon discover that they can very well manage that. But again, what if the teacher is wrong? What if you are both remembered and rewarded? He denies it. They've got no further reward, they're no longer remembered. But what if you are? Not by people, but by God. In Luke's Gospel, we read of how one of the two criminals that was crucified alongside Jesus asked him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus gave him this assurance. Even though he's a criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. Contrary then to a popular opinion, contrary to the view of the teacher, this is reassurance that you do matter to God. So much, in fact, that he will have no trouble remembering you after you die. You won't get lost in a sea of nameless spirits. You won't rejoin some kind of faceless spiritual force that kind of fills the universe. No, you will still be you. And I will still be me. And right now we have the potential to choose to be with Jesus, who is still Jesus, in paradise. And from the view of that criminal, it seems like all you have to do is ask. Now, in this life, some of us do go to great lengths to be remembered and to achieve something. I wonder if the name Henry Worsley means anything to you. Just stick your hand up if you recognise the name Henry Worsley. That doesn't surprise me, Professor Peabray. Because Henry Worsley was in the news a fortnight ago, and you've already forgotten his name. You'll know when I say that he died trying to cross Antarctica solo. Remember now? Exactly, but didn't remember his name. And he failed through growing sick, just 30 miles short out of his 950-mile journey across Antarctica. He had support from Prince William and a whole host of others. He had raised £100,000 for charity. But before long, few people will remember him. Sadly for him, he won't even go down in history as the first person to cross the Antarctic solo, because he didn't make it. You know, that's not meant to be critical of him at all. He attempted a wonderful and impressive thing, you know. And many of us set out to do incredible things for charity or for human achievement, to do something to be remembered. A few amongst us will have statues erected in our honour. But even that reward pales into insignificance next to being remembered by God in and for eternity. Because that is a reward which is not restricted to the great and the good. If a thief hanging next to Jesus can receive it, then you certainly can. And life can't be meaningless if you are never forgotten. Before I finish, I just want to go back to that little phrase, meaningless days of life, in those last few verses there. You know, things change in verse 7. He kind of goes from making all these statements about life to giving, issuing orders about how we ought to live. You know, go and enjoy your food, go and eat your food, go and, you know, wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne, you know, all that kind of jazz. You know, live happily with your wife or your woman. She's your reward. It's a very male book, really, to be honest.
Exactly.
You know, he was a great believer in rewards. But he has this idea that these meaningless days of life are given by God. And he's trying to establish their meaning almost by, or to put meaning into them by without going back to God, isn't he? Which is actually what we need to do. There was one other passage from the New Testament which came to mind as I was preparing. And I just wanted to leave you with this, because I think this speaks quite well into what he says here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul writes, "So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days." You know, this guy in Ecclesiastes, he kind of says that. He says, you know, do whatever you do, do it well. Make the most of every opportunity. But Paul says it from a different perspective. Because then he goes on, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is kind of the opposite to what the teacher says. Because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was not a very thankful man, was he? This teacher. All these meaningless days of life. That's not the word of a thankful person, is it? Not thanking God for all the days of his life. He wasn't someone who was concerned to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet that's what we're called to do as Christians. And if you're not yet a Christian, that's what God's calling you to do as well. Jesus says, why does my brain go blank at these moments? He says, be born again, doesn't he? Be born again of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to do in Christ. Because it's the Holy Spirit who brings that meaning then into our very lives. It's him through whom we live and move. It's him that we follow. It's him through whom we understand what the Lord wants us to do. It's him through whom we praise God. It's him through whom we thank God. And he is the one as well who seals us, who places a seal of approval on us that brings us into eternity. That marks us out as belonging to Jesus. He's the one that makes our lives not meaningless, but meaningful. Because of what Christ has done.